A few years ago, I went to the doctor, and the doctor noticed that I had an extra heartbeat, but every 100 beats, instead of my heart having a steady beat, it squeezed an extra beat in there, once, sort of 1% of the time, once every 100 beats or so. And he said to me, you know, it's probably fine. If I hadn't never found it, you probably never would have known that it was there. You would have gone through your whole life, and it never would have bothered you. Probably. But now that we know that it's there, better safe than sorry, right? Okay, so he referred me to a cardiologist, and the cardiologist had me do a Holter monitor and a stress test. A Holter monitor, if you've never done it before, I had to go in, I had to shave my chest, they had to stick these little sticky things all over my torso, put wires, tape them around my shoulder, and then attach it to my hip, and this little computer that monitored my heart for 24 hours, and I had to live with that for the day and try to figure out how to sleep with that thing on me. Very, very uncomfortable, unpleasant 24 hours. And then they came and they took it all off. And then the stress test was, you know, like in the movies, you have stuff attached to you and you're running on a treadmill. And after you're done, you run over this table and they ultrasound your heart to see, you know, how things are. And this was over the course of a few months and it was just a bit of a pain. At the end of it, the cardiologist sat me down and said, "Well, Steve, you're the healthiest patient I've ever had to look at. You're not fit, but you're healthy." Well, thank you for that extra information. And then he said, "This extra beat you have, it's fine. If we hadn't found it, you never would have known it was there, and you would have gone your whole life, and it never would have bothered you. Probably. But just to be safe, because it's better safe than sorry, I want you to come in next year and do this all over again, and we'll see how things are going." And I thought to myself, you have got to be kidding me. And so I politely went to the receptionist, and I made my appointment, and then I went home, waited a month, and canceled the appointment. There's no way I was going to go through that again when I've just been told it's not a big deal. On the other hand, a few years before that, my brother-in-law, who wasn't my brother-in-law at the time, but since I've married Becky, has become my brother-in-law, and this is not David, found out that he had an aneurysm on his aorta. If you don't know what that is, that means the biggest artery that came out of his heart had a thin spot on it that started to balloon out. Really, really big. And he was in imminent danger of it bursting, which would have meant he would have died within moments and no hope of being saved. And they said, "We don't usually find this until the autopsy, so you're amazingly lucky. You need to go have surgery like tomorrow, and you need to know that you may not make it out of the surgery. Like, this is really dangerous." And Dave's response was not, "You've got to be kidding me, I'm not doing that." He said, "Okay, let's do this. I mean, open heart surgery is a lot bigger of a deal than having to put on a Holter monitor once a year for 24 hours. It's a bigger disruption to life. It's a lot more dangerous." But because the problem was real, he was willing to put up with that. We do that in life. That just makes sense, right? We're not willing to put up with pain and frustration and disruption and uncomfortableness for no good reason. But if there is a big reason that we need to do it, we're much more likely to say, "Okay, I'll sign on for that." And that's true at a spiritual level too. The Bible calls us to live in a way that's radically different than what our culture tells us is right and wrong and how we should live. And some of the things the Bible demands of us, that God demands of us through His Word, are uncomfortable. They're hard. There's even a certain level of risk to it sometimes. And we're not always going to like what it says. But what we need to understand is that the Bible doesn't say these things just for no good reason. That there's a problem in us that needs a remedy. And the reality of it is, if we don't understand the depth of that problem, we don't understand how big of a deal that problem is, we're never going to accept what the Bible says. That's true for people who aren't Christians, right? We try to tell them the gospel, tell them they need to accept Jesus, and they don't understand why. They don't understand the problem. There's never going to be a response of, "Okay, I'll do that." But it's also true for those of us who are already Christians. If you're here, like many of us, and you believe that your sin is a problem, that Jesus died on the cross for you, you know these things, it's really easy to forget. It's really easy to even miss the lifestyle that you could have had or that you used to have before Jesus at times. You can look at what other people are doing and say, "That looks like fun. I wish I could do that." Maybe you do. And I know that there's all of us at different levels struggle with that sometimes. And what we need is to understand again, or for the first time, what the actual problem is that Jesus is the solution to. And we're going to look at a passage that Sean just read for us that deals with that. We've been looking at the book of Romans for the past few weeks, and we've kind of dealt with the introduction so far. Paul's basically written this letter to a church in Rome to tell them how excited he is about the gospel and to teach them about Jesus. And so we've dealt with the introduction for the past 2 weeks, and today we're going to look at where Paul sort of takes a deep dive into this gospel. The gospel means the good news about what Jesus has done for us. But what Paul does is before he starts talking about the good news, he explains in a lot of depth the bad news, the reason that we need this good news. And we're going to take 3 weeks to look at all of this bad news that Paul's going to tell us about. Because he goes into a lot of depth before he goes into even more depth about the good news. And my hope is that as we do this today, as we look at this passage, and I want to say, this is a hard passage. This is a passage that's going to say some things that are going to be difficult to understand, that you're not going to want to hear. My hope is that as we look at it, that we'll see that the truth of this bad news, it's really important because it makes the good news so much more valuable and so much more necessary. This bad news is like the black felt that you put behind a diamond that shows you just how beautiful that diamond is so that it sparkles more brilliantly. We need this bad news to see why the gospel, why the good news is so good. So my hope is that as we look at this, that you will see this and just be more grateful and excited about the good news of the gospel. That it'll motivate you to live differently and believe more deeply in who Jesus is as we get ready to take communion this morning. So what is the bad news? Look with me at Romans chapter 1, verse 18 again. This is what God's word says to us. Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So what's the bad news? The bad news is that God is angry with people. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and the wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That's a tough concept, the wrath of God, the anger of God being revealed. We don't like the idea that God's angry. I mean, it doesn't sit well with us, right? We like to think that if God exists, and not all of us are even there, he's loving and kind. God's a good God. He doesn't lose his temper. If he does, what kind of God would he be? Why would you want to have anything to do with a God like that? And there's a certain level of truth to that, right? I mean, the Bible tells us that our God is good. He is loving. He doesn't throw temper tantrums when he doesn't get his way. He's not a petulant child. He's not arbitrarily mean to people he doesn't like. He is good. But what the Bible tells us is it's because he's good that he's angry at sin. His wrath is being revealed. He's not just angry at people in general. He's angry at the wickedness and godlessness of people. And we're gonna kind of talk about what that means. And it's important to understand what those terms are saying. So let's look at them one at a time. First of all, that God is angry at godless people. Again, Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Being godless means to live your life without reference to God. To say, I don't have any need for him. I don't have any use for him in my life. I can do this on my own terms. I don't need him. He says that in this verse that these people suppress the truth about God by their wickedness. What does that mean? Look at verse 19. Verse 19 goes on to talk about this, and it says, they suppress the truth by their wickedness, verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that people are without excuse. This verse says that people who are godless, who suppress the truth about God, who don't want to live their lives with anything to do with God, they know. They know that God's real. They're pushing it aside willfully. All they have to do is look at creation around them, the stars in the sky, and the way that our ecosystem works, and the way that our bodies work, and they know that there is a God. Now, this is the kind of verse that makes atheists bristle, right? How dare you say that I know this? And maybe it rubs some of you the wrong way. I'll be honest, I had to think really hard about this. Is it really true that everyone knows that there's a God? I mean, there are people who are so adamantly against it. Is it really true? I was thinking about it, and I thought of a couple of things in my life that have happened that have shown the reality of what this verse says. Becky works in Toronto as a midwife, and a few years ago we went to a holiday party at Christmas time with their co-workers and their families, their partners and kids. And it was a mix of people, right? I mean, there was people from all different kind of walks of life at this party. People had different backgrounds in terms of faith. Some of them would consider themselves Christians, although even those, I would say none of them would understand the gospel the way the Bible points it out. Some of them are atheists, and they're nice people, and we enjoyed our time together. And we were hanging out and getting to know them, and then when it was time to eat, the hostess of the party had us gather in the dining room and hold hands in a circle around the dining room, and then she said, "Gratefulness. Gratefulness for another year that we've been able to enjoy. Gratefulness for all the babies who were born safely this year and their families. Gratefulness for the warmth of this home and this food that we can share, for friends and families that we have. And then somebody else chimed in, and may it be a silent night in Syria, you know, talking about the war that's been going on since then. And I was standing there, and what I realized is we were praying, but we weren't praying. We weren't talking to anyone, but there was this need to express the gratitude for the good things in our life to something, to the universe out there. And we know that we've been given a gift of life. We know that this past year, the good things that have happened have been good, and that we should express our gratitude to something. I have another friend who I was talking to a while back about what he believed about God, and he said, "Well, I believe in the sun." I said, "Well, what is that?" "Of course, I believe in the sun too. What does that mean?" And he said, "Well, I know that I should be grateful. I know that there's a lot in life that I should be grateful for, so I'm grateful to the sun. The sun gives warmth and light and energy to the world, and I'm without it, we wouldn't have life. So I choose to be grateful to the sun." And I laughed, and I was like, "Buddy, you're a pagan. Well, you're literally a pagan." And he laughed. He was like, "Yeah, I guess I am." We know that there's something out there bigger than us that gives us these things. We just do. We know that the divine power of God is real. Whether or not we want to attribute it to God, we know that it's there. All of us do. It's written on our hearts. We can't escape it. And yet we choose to suppress that truth. All of us do that in some way. Look at verse 21 with me. Verse 21 says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." Now, some of us deny God by just saying there is no God, and you're an idiot for believing in God. If you're smart like me, you would just know that there isn't, that this is backwards, old-fashioned way of thinking before we really understood the world. Thinking that they've become wise, they've become fools. And they just ignore so much. So much. The same friend that I was talking about that believes in the sun, he is very dissatisfied with the way the world talks about science and how science is the answer to anything. And he's like, "Have you heard of dark matter? Dark matter is this hypothetical substance that we've made up that must exist out in the universe because our physicists, the math doesn't work without it. The numbers don't line up, so they've made up this stuff that we don't actually know is out there just so that our math will work. Science can't explain everything unless we kind of fudge the numbers." To say religion and faith in God is backwards because we don't need it anymore. It's just ridiculous. Our efforts can't explain stuff. Our foolish hearts were darkened, thinking that we became wise, we became fools. There's also people that say, well, there probably or maybe is a God, but we can never really know. So it doesn't matter how you live. Just kind of stumble through life the best that you can. That's not really any different than being a full-out atheist. It's just more polite. But then there's those of us who do believe in God, right? Whether we believe in the God of the Bible as much as we can, or people who believe in other gods altogether, we also suppress this truth. Look at verse 23. It says, after they've became fools, it says, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. It means they made idols. They carved stuff out of stone and wood to be their God and to worship them. Now, there's not a lot of that going on in Canada these days. It does happen around the world. But here's what this means. We know that there's like some kind of God out there, and we say, I want this God to be on my terms. I want to define who he is. I don't like the idea that he's angry at sin. I don't like the idea that he tells me to not do certain things or to do certain things. So I'm going to make a God that I can kind of put in my pocket and carry around and bring him out when I need him or her. Him or her. I'm going to make it a God that kind of, at the end of the day, I'm the boss of. It's just sort of a helpful little tool for life. And that's called idolatry. That's saying, basically, at the end of the day, and it's the same thing with atheists and agnostics, whether or not there is a God, he's not on the throne. I am. I'm the one who gets to make the decisions about what's best for me. I'm the one who gets to call the shots for my life. I don't need something else telling me how to live. I can figure that out on my own. I can do that. And I'm going to live that way. That's how we suppress the truth about God. We put ourselves in his place. We want to rule our lives. We think that we can do things as well as he can. And that's why God's angry. Because we're godless. Because we suppress the truth about him. Now, we may struggle with the question of, if God's so big and so powerful, why is he so petty? Why does he care so much about what we think about him? Can't he just get over it and just be satisfied in who he is? Yeah, that's a good question. And the answer to that is, he is absolutely satisfied in who he is. He's not at all petty. He's not angry because we've hurt his feelings. He's angry that because though he deserves absolutely all of our praise and all of our obedience, the reason that he's angry is that when we don't give it to him, what we do instead is we try to call the shots on our own, and by doing that, we wreck everything. We hurt ourselves, and we hurt the people around us. And we live what the Bible calls wicked lives. And because God's good, because God's loving, he can't sit back and say, well, it doesn't matter how you live, it doesn't matter how you treat other people. Doesn't matter how you treat yourself, I don't mind. God's angry about that. So let's talk about that second thing in more depth. God's not only angry at godless people, he's angry at wicked people. Look at, again at verse 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. This idea of being wicked is not a term that we use in modern conversation a lot, right? What does it mean to be wicked? I think everybody in this room, if they think about it, can think of somebody from history or the world now that you consider a bad person. This person is just not a good guy or good woman. Someone like Hitler who's just done atrocious things. And you know that maybe in a much less way, you do bad things too, right? You know there are things in your life that you're not proud of. There are things that you have done that you're fighting against, but you fail at. There are ways that you've hurt people that you care about, but you do bad things too. The Bible calls that wickedness. The question is, does that wickedness deserve anger? Well, I think if we're honest, we know that it does. When you look at the world and see injustice and sin, it's right to be angry, and you know that. If you see a man who beats his wife and children and abuses them, you know that's wrong and unjust, and it makes us angry. It makes us terribly upset to see that happening in the world. If you've been in school and had a teacher who just played favorites and there's nothing you could do to get ahead because you weren't one of the favorites, It's just that injustice just makes you angry. It's just not right. We know that wickedness deserves anger. But we tend to think, well, come on, God, give us a break. That means, okay, maybe some things deserve anger, but like not everything. Like, just chill out a bit, right? But again, I think if we're honest and we think about it, we know that we don't have the moral high ground to make that kind of statement. Because there's a lot of things in our life that we excuse. We give ourselves a pass on so much that we know that we shouldn't, right? There are times when you're angry at yourself for the things that you've done. And there are times when you know you should be, but you just don't care that much. And you think, ah, it's not a big deal. One of the things in my life that's made that the most clear is getting married. When you're single, or even when you live with your parents as a kid, you can just sort of get away blind with all the stuff that's in your heart, the selfishness and the being mean and angry, the laziness. You can just get away with that because you don't have somebody whose life is hugely affected by it the way it is when you're married. And it's kind of like that tree that falls over in the forest. When there's nobody there, you can argue about whether or not it makes sound. But when there is somebody there, you know it's making noise. When you have somebody that's in your life so closely, they can say, hey, this is really wrecking stuff. And you may not think it's a big deal, but it really hurts me. We don't have the ability to say, you know, this doesn't deserve the anger, God. Our moral compass is so messed up. And only God is the one who is perfectly good. There's no darkness in him. There's no shadow of sin in him. He is perfectly perfect. He's holy, the Bible calls him. He's different than us. And he's the only one who can say, this is what deserves my anger. His standard is perfection, and we can't live up to that. And our sin isn't just kind of like, oh man, God's so strict. It deserves it. We're a lot worse than we want to admit. Even though we're not all going to be serial killers and terrible, horrible people, our little stuff, quote unquote, causes problems. It messes up the lives of those around us. It hurts people. We're just a lot more selfish than we realize, a lot more sinful than we realize. And God's angry by the way that we're messing up the world. And so the question becomes, what does God do about that? What does God do in his anger? Well, the answer, at least at first, is probably going to surprise you. Because what we see in this passage is that because God is angry, the first thing he does is he lets us do what we want to do. He lets us go our own way. That's the message of the rest of this chapter. If you look down through these rest of these verses, you'll see three times that these passages say, therefore God gave them over to their sins. It's in verse 24. Verse 24 says, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart. And then verse 26 says, because of this, God gave them over to their shameful lusts. Furthermore, God, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. Basically, what these passages are saying is God says to us, okay, you think you don't need me? You think you can do life without me? You think you have it figured out and you can know what's best? Go for it. Try it. And he lets us mess up our own lives. He leaves us to it. He gives us over to it. And that's part of God's judgment. He says, okay, go for it. And this passage is filled out with some of the things that we do as a result. And I think it's really important to understand that what really is the problem with us is not, sometimes we think about what is sin. Well, sin is selfishness, sin is lying, sin is sexual sin, all these other kinds of things. What the Bible says is that sin is ultimately rejecting God, saying, I don't need you, I'm going to do things on my own way. That's the ultimate sin. And then all these other things that we often list and think about as sin are the result. They come about as part of that. And what's in this passage, in these verses, is challenging stuff. It's going to be difficult to talk about. It talks a lot about sexual sin in here. It talks a lot about the way that we've twisted ourselves. And that God's let us twist ourselves by rejecting him. And it's not all about sexual sin, but a big portion of this is about sexual sin. And it's It's the kind of the message that isn't popular today. And it may upset you. Maybe it already has. So look at what it says in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with one another and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. This talks about lots of different kinds of sexual sin. We all obviously, I don't know, we just notice the homosexuality stuff more, right? It kind of jumps out because of our culture right now, I think. But here's what this is saying. This isn't saying that sexual sin is somehow the worst sin out there. But it is saying it's the one that shows us the most how we've twisted God's design for us. It shows us the most that we're going against the way God planned for us to be. And let me explain to you what I mean by that. I don't know if you've noticed, although I'm sure you have, the morality that the Bible lays out is at vast odds with the morality that our world believes in right now. Our Western culture in Canada just has nothing to do with the morality in the Bible in a lot of areas. So much so that they don't just think, well, the Bible's old-fashioned and outdated. But a lot of people will tell us that what the Bible says about ethics, especially sexual ethics, is harmful. That it's evil. It's toxic. And that we should throw it out, and people who believe in it are bigoted. Terrible people. The reason for that is because our foundation for our ethics is so vastly different than the world around us. And it's exactly what Romans 1 is talking about. Our culture bases its ethics on our highest virtue, which is individualism and autonomy. We care about that so much as a culture. We raise that up, which isn't to say we don't believe that you should care about other people, that you should help other people. But it says, if you want to care for and love and help other people, the way that you do that is by letting them do whatever they want. As long as it's not hurting anybody, let them be them. Don't try to step on their toes or tell them that they're wrong. Let them express themselves the way that feels natural to them. So our world's ethic, do whatever makes you happy. Follow your heart as long as you're not hurting anybody. And that plays out in the sexual ethic, right? As long as it's between consenting adults, whatever you want is on the table. It's fine. Don't worry about it. Don't let anyone judge you. You express yourself the way that you want to. Follow your heart in that. But the Bible's ethic is so completely different from that. It's absolute odds from that perspective. Because the Bible's morality is based not on individualism, but on the fact that we are created creatures. We're created beings. That God made us. And therefore, we don't get to decide who we are or what's best for us. God does. Our Creator does. And He says, you don't get to decide what's right and wrong. Who you are. You have to follow what I've said is right about you. So our sexual ethic that we find in the Bible is that God created sex for one situation. It's for marriage between a man and a woman for the rest of their life until death parts them. In that, it creates a bond of unity. It creates children. It's for pleasure. And outside of that, it wreaks havoc. It can cause destruction. And it can cause destruction in a marriage, too, if the marriage isn't being done according to God's will. Anything outside of that is sin. It's not good for us, the Bible says. And that's a huge sticking point in our culture. People look at that and they say, how could you be so backwards and bigoted? How could you ask people to deny what's so essential to who they are? Don't you understand the science behind sexual identity and orientation? How could you be so hateful, asking people to give up their only hope for romantic attachment and sexual pleasure? The Bible says, well, if you follow your heart, you're going to hurt yourself and you're going to hurt others around you. And you actually can live a fulfilled and joyful life as a celibate single person. You can. God designed us to do that. It's good for us to live that way. I want to be really sensitive about this. This is already just a difficult topic. You know, this is real people that we're talking about. Real people who love other real people and feel real romantic and sexual attraction. There are people in the Christian world who have and still do believe that homosexuality is just a choice, and if you chose, you could stop and be heterosexual. And that's, I reject that completely. That's not true. There are people who've decided to follow Jesus in their life who are same-sex attracted. And some of them have been able to get married in a heterosexual relationship and live that way, but they still struggle with that temptation in their lives. And there are people who have to say, you know what, I'm going to have to be single my whole life. I'm never going to be able to be attracted to the opposite sex. That's just not the way that I work. And you know what? That's okay. Because your identity as a human being does not come from your sexual attraction. Your identity as a human being comes from, are you willing to follow your Creator and live life the way He says is best? Are you willing to define what's natural to you, not by what feels natural, although those are strong and real feelings, but by what the Bible says is natural? The Bible says it's not good for men to be sexually active with other men or women with other women. It's not good for men and women to be sexually active promiscuously with each other. It's good to be only in heterosexual, loving, committed marriage for life. That's the only way God designed it. Are you willing to say, though that's hard and I don't like it, I will follow what my Creator has said? That's what defines us as human beings. Will we do that or will we not? You don't need sex to be happy. You can live a fulfilled, joyful life as a celibate, single person. And I know that as a married, heterosexual man, that doesn't mean much. It rings really hollow for people who live with that reality. So I want to recommend a couple books really quickly to you. This book here is called, Is God Anti-Gay? It's a question that a lot of people have. It's very short. You can read it very quickly. It's about 90 pages or so, and they're small pages. It's written by a man named Sam Albury, who is a British man, a British Anglican minister, who is same-sex attracted. He is attracted to other men, and he's decided that he is going to live a celibate life because he loves God and wants to honor Him. This book, we have a stack of them, and I can give you one if you want to read one. I can't give one to everybody. It's also available on Amazon. It's a really great book, and it's really helped me to understand the challenges that surround this. Another book is one that I'm reading right now, about halfway through it. It's called Same-Sex Attraction in the Church, The Surprising Plausibility of the Celibate Life. It's a long title. But the idea being, it's possible to live this way. It's by a man named Ed Shaw. We have a copy in our library. If you can find it, our library is a bit disheveled right now. Also available on Amazon. It's really, really helpful. Even for Christians who don't struggle with this reality, to think about what does it look like for us to love people who do and to be a family together. Whether that's being a family to somebody who's heterosexual and single and just doesn't have that family life, or somebody who struggles with the reality of homosexuality in their lives. How do we love each other well as a church? It's really, really good. If you want a book that's written by a woman from the same perspective, Rosaria Butterfield, I haven't read any of her books, but they come highly recommended. She was a woman who lived in a lesbian relationship with her partner for a long time, heard the gospel, even though she was averse to Christianity, she thought it was toxic, and she became a Christian. She's written a number of books. One of them is called Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And again, I haven't read it, but it's apparently really, really good. Tells her story, and it's available. You can get it online or other places too. Just to give you a chance to think through some of these things in more depth, because we don't have a whole lot of time to park on here. And I'd really like to spend more time on it, because it is a hard topic. But I want to encourage you to go and think about some more about this. But I want to finish this section with two things. First of all, the Bible's not saying that if you're gay, it's because God's angry at you. I think some people have twisted it to mean that. And what this is saying is, you know, just like suffering is a reality of the broken world we live in, so is sin. And if you struggle with a specific sin, whether it's greed or whether it's lust or homosexuality, it's not because God's judging you specifically. It's just that we've been broken as a people, and these realities are part of the world now. We're twisted away from our original design, and we have to follow God and choose to do better. The second thing that I want to say is the Bible is not setting up homosexuality or sexual sin at all to be some kind of super sin, like the worst of the worst. It's showing it as, here's probably the easiest to see example of how we've twisted ourselves from God's design. But it goes on in the next part to list a whole bunch of other sins. Verse 28 says, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. What's that? They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. If you can't read that list and find yourself in it, you're not being honest. I mean, disobeying parents is in there. Gossip, greed. I mean, we're all in this list. It's not just those people over there who are such bad people. We all struggle with sin. We've all suppressed the truth about God and live wicked lives at some level. And we all deserve God's anger. Which brings us to the last part and the worst part of this bad news. So God, because he's angry, will leave us to do what we want to do. But because God's angry, we deserve to die. And we will die. That last verse says, you know, not only do we do these things, but we approve of other people who do them. We say, yeah, good for you for doing those things. Even though we know that God's decree says that people who do them deserve death. And that's talking about physical death, but it's talking about more than that too. Revelation chapter 21 verse 8 talks about the second death, which is eternal torment in hell. The wrath of God being poured out on us for our sins. That's what I deserve. That's the hardest reality for me to accept in the Bible. It's not something that I'm gleeful about in any sense. That we deserve that, and that there are people who are there right now and who are heading there right now. And we still have 2 weeks to talk about this bad news. Next week we're going to talk about the fact that even though you try to be a moral person, you can't do a good enough job to escape this. The week after that, we're going to talk about even though you're a religious person, even following the rules of the Bible, you can't be moral enough to fix this. There's nothing that you or I can do to get out of this. We can't do it. This anger of God is a real problem for all of us. But remember, it's not the only news. It's the bad news that leads to the good news. And the good news isn't in this passage, but we can't just end here. We need to talk about it, right? The good news that Romans is going to spend a lot of time laying out for us is that though God is angry at our sins, though we deserve the punishment that's coming to us, though we should be left to these things, God also is loving. He is a good God. He loves you so much that he doesn't want that for you. He didn't want to leave you to your sin. He didn't want to let you suffer and face his wrath, and so he made a rescue plan for you. That he sent his son to die in your place on the cross, to come as a human and live a perfect life, so he didn't deserve death, either physical or spiritual. And yet on the cross, the wrath of the Father was poured on him in our place. He took the punishment that we deserve, so that there's nothing left for us. He died and he rose again. He defeated sin and death. They couldn't hold him. He was triumphant. So that now, all that's left for you and me to do is believe. If you will admit that this is a picture of you at some level, you deserve God's wrath for your godlessness and your wickedness. You deserve the punishment. And that you can't fix that, but that Jesus fixed it for you by taking it, taking that punishment on himself on the cross, dying in your place and rising again. If you will accept that and believe that and understand that it's true and turn your life over to him and say, you will be my king now and I will follow you. It's not me on the throne anymore. then you're forgiven. Your sins are paid for. There's nothing left for you to do. And you're made new. You're changed from the inside out. The power of God is with you to start seeing that change in your life so that you won't live this way, that you'll live for God. You'll not do it perfectly, but you'll see a growth in that way. This is the good news. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're here and this message has bothered you, I want to ask you to just think deeply about this. Accept this good news that's exactly what you need. Turn your life over to Christ and let Him determine what's right for you. Because He loves you so much that He died for you and rose again. And you can do that today. And if you've already done that, if you're a Christian, I want you to think as we head to communion in a moment about this bad news and how it's true for you. And how the good news is so much better as a result. As we remember the body of Jesus that was given for us and the blood of Jesus that was poured out for us and the punishment that He took for us, I want you to think about this list of sins. And I want you to think about, where have you been failing Jesus? Where have you been unwilling to live the life that you now have as a Christian? And ask Jesus to change that in you. Tell Him you're sorry and you're thankful that Christ's blood has already paid for that. But ask for help and strength to live differently and recommit to doing that as we remember our union with Jesus and our union with one another. Let this message of the gospel not just be, oh yeah, something that you kind of believe in the back of your mind this week, but something that you're thankful for and that you remember and that you know is so important to you. Keep it in front of you all this week. Don't go away from here and forget it, because the bad news is so bad and the good news is so amazing. Let me close in prayer and then we'll sing a song, and then actually Marco's going to lead us in communion this morning. Father, I thank You for the good news of Jesus. I know that my natural way of being without You is to live against Your will, to suppress the truth of You in my life and turn away from the things that You said are right. And I deserve Your anger and Your punishment. And that's so much bigger and deeper than I could ever express or even understand. But You love us, You love me. You've given Your Son to take that punishment in my place. I thank You for the fact that those of us who are here who know that and believe that are brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are a family, are unified in Jesus. And as we go to take communion in a moment, that You would remind us of that and that we would feel the truth of that, and that You'd help us to live for You in the light of the good news of the gospel. So we pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.